So we're nearing the end of Gideon's story. Now he'll have some ripple effects that will flow over into next week. But we kind of had a cliffhanger a couple weeks ago, and you had to wait a couple weeks. I know you've all been on the edge of your seats waiting to see what happened with Gideon. And I think there's some modern parallels that we can see both with individuals and organizations. And you can see the title there, and I think that's a universal principle. I think power corrupts in many cases, and as the famous quote goes by Lord Acton there, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? And I think that has proven itself out throughout history, if you do a little bit of studying, that that absolute power tends to bring out the worst in mankind. John Adams said, because power corrupts, society's demands for moral authority and character increase as the importance of the position increases. Here's what the founding fathers had in mind that many nations didn't, is they understood that the basis for a good country, the basis for a good government, the basis for a good leader was morality and truth. They knew that if you were not deriving your motivation for leadership from morality and truth, which in their mind was scripture, right, you were going to go by the wayside. They had seen what power could do in England with a monarch, right? They could look around and see things, and, you know, I know this is my history hobby horse, but look at the two revolutions that happened in the late 18th century. You had a revolution here in America in 1776 that once the battle was fought, it was a relatively peaceful settlement of the country. Now, you know, you had to bumps in the road early on figuring out how the government was going to work. But because the government was based on morality and truth, we ended up with a peaceful kind of settlement. Well, what happened in France 13 years later? A godless revolution, a revolution devoid of any morality and truth. And what happened? You had people getting their heads chopped off in the streets, right? If you remove that, all of a sudden, your leader is in trouble. And so Abraham Lincoln said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Amen. Right? And so here's the idea. Based on Romans 13... God provides the ruler, does he not? He appoints the rulers. And in fact, Romans 13:4 says that they are ministers unto you. They are God's ministers unto you. Okay? God's servants unto you. And some of the leaders you see around, you're wondering, how in the world can they be called God's ministers? All right. But if that's the case, okay, and this is just kind of setting the tone for what we're going to look at with Gideon. If that's the case, if God is appointing the leaders, and I think we can all agree that that is truth from Scripture, then it is imperative that the leader, the sovereign, the king, the president, whatever you want to call him, knows who he is in relation to God, right? If he is going to treat the citizens fairly, then he needs to know who he is in relation to God. Because a king that does not know God will become God himself. And a king that becomes God himself will become the devil very quickly. Right? And that's what we're going to see with Gideon. It is a classic example of somebody who starts off kind of on the right path, but he's given power, he's given authority, he's given praise, he's given adulation. And what do we often do with that is we let that go to our head. And I think that's exactly what you're going to see with Gideon. So in Judges chapter 8, we are at verse 22. And this is where we open up. After Gideon has won the battle, he's slain the two Midianite kings. He has even torn down two Israelite cities in the process because they didn't support him. And verse 22 says, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. So what's being offered right there? Yeah, not just a kingdom for him, but a dynasty, right? Now, that should throw up a bunch of red flags in the nation of Israel. That's what other nations do, because who's king in Israel? God's king in Israel. You need no king because God is the king, right? So Israel is very impressed with Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. Okay, so who are these guys that are offering him the kingdom? Okay, now they don't use the word kingdom, but that's essentially what they're doing here. The narrator calls them the men of Israel. Does that mean they represent the entire nation? It's kind of hard to say who's here. Probably not the entire nation, but I think a good chunk of the nation. Okay, at minimum, it's the 300 men that went over the Jordan with him. Okay, but and at maximum, it's all the groups that helped him fight the battle. So that gives us Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Ephraim. So most of northern Israel, which I think makes some sense. Knowing the character of northern Israel, they tend to be a little bit further from God. That's what Judges has taught us, and Kings will teach you the exact same thing as you study the history of the nation. And so the good news is the tribes are united. They're all on the same page. But the bad news is this isn't a good thing to be united about, right? Just because we're on the same team, if we're all chasing the wrong thing and chasing something that's not godly, then it's not so good that we're united. There's a lot of people that get united about bad causes, and that seems to be what's going on here. And the issue here is kingship. Now, the Hebrew word for king is melech, and that will become important later on when you think about Gideon's son, whose name is Abimelech. That's the same word, okay? And the related verb is malek. That's to rule as a king. They're not used here, okay? So the word king and the word to reign as king is not used in this particular story. And I think the reason why is because the narrator is telling us this is not legitimate. You know, they're asking him to rule, but he doesn't use kingly language in describing Gideon. Okay, this is an illegitimate attempt to establish the monarchy in Israel. Okay, now, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God laid out the conditions for establishing a monarchy in Israel. He told them when they establish a king, there were going to be certain rules to follow. Okay, so let me turn back to Deuteronomy 17, and I'll have it on the screen too. And God gives very specific instructions and very specific warnings on being a king. So starting in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, it says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me." God knew they were going to call for a king. "Like as all the nations that are about me," which is exactly what they'll say in Samuel. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." Okay, when you call for a king, I'm going to give you a king, but there's a condition to it. I'm going to choose that king. Okay, I will choose. "One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way." Look at verse 17. "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself," that'll come back later, "that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." That will come back in a few verses. "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." So you see how this is laid out, how God lays this out. One day you will ask for a king, and I will give you a king, but I will choose him. Okay? I will choose that king. And we see that with Saul. We see that with David. Okay? I will be the one that selects that king. You will not be. Okay? He will be one of your brothers. And then he gives a couple warnings. Don't go out there building up an army, your horses and your chariots. Don't trust in those. Trust in me. Don't multiply wives. Okay, Solomon, anybody? Okay, don't multiply gold and silver. Okay, and then you need to have the law in front of you constantly, so you know that you can stay in the law of God. And if you do that, you will not set yourself up as a dictator. You will not be above your brethren. You will love God, and you will do the things of God. Okay, you think of the book of the law that's unearthed, right? That, you know, that changes everything. And clearly, that's not what's going on here with Gideon. It's after a battle, we want you to rule over us. And your sons and your sons' sons, they're establishing a monarchy in Israel, totally outside the boundaries of what God has allowed them to do. So the major problem, why are the men of Israel offering Gideon the kingship? Because they say, for thou hast delivered or saved us from the hand of Midian. Well, what's totally wrong with that statement? It wasn't him, right? It was God that delivered them. And their thing is, I want you to be king over us because you saved us. You delivered us. Now, if we go back a couple chapters, we remember what happened, right? Gideon didn't do a thing to win this battle, right? This for the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and Gideon didn't even have a sword with him, right? There was not a sword lifted to win this battle. This was clearly a God-won battle. God was supposed to get all the glory for it, and they say, you saved us, so we want you to be king. Now, if Gideon was, if his heart was really in the right place, what should he have said right here? It's God. Now, he's going to do that for a second, and we're going to get a good feeling about Gideon for about a verse. And then everything's going to change. But remember that this is exactly what God said would happen back in chapter 7. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Remember when he reduced them to 300? Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. If I let you win with a big old army, you're just going to take credit for it yourself. So I'm going to reduce it to 300, and I'm going to let you walk down there with jars and torches, and you're going to win the whole thing, and you're not going to be able to give anybody credit but me. And yet, even then, the Israelites find a way to take glory for it. Amen. Okay? Even then, you know, it is blatantly God, and they still find a way to steal glory from God, and God told them that's exactly what they were going to do if that happened. So despite the fact that the narrator has emphasized repeatedly that God, not Gideon, not Israel, is the one who saves, the people have either done one of two things. They've either totally missed this whole thing. They've totally ignored God throughout this entire endeavor. They've forsaken that from the beginning. Or they've gotten caught up in the moment, and they're now all about Gideon. Okay? They're falling at his feet because of what they've seen. And they've bought into the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Okay, that's what they're doing. So here's a modern interpretation or a modern application. Gordon Fee says, all too often those in charge, be they clergy boards, vestry sessions, or what have you, tend to think of the church as theirs, right? People start to get ownership in a church, right? They pay lip service to it being Christ's church after all, then proceed to operate on the basis of very pagan secular structures and regularly speak of my or our church. The church belongs to Christ, and all other things, structures, attitudes, decisions, nature of ministry, everything should flow out of that singular realization. Okay? That's what's going on here. Is Gideon knows God won that battle. Gideon knows the battle belonged to the Lord. He knew that. But what has he got? What he's going to do in the course of this story is he's going to kind of just move that to the back burner, right? He's not going to discount God altogether, right? Like this is the point: is we don't wake up one day. Most people don't wake up one day and go, "Well, I'm going to not worship God anymore. I'm going to start going into idolatry." It doesn't happen like that overnight. What do? You just start moving God to the side. Right? And then people ask you, and you go, yeah, I still love Jesus. Like, he's cool. I like Jesus. I like God. I like church. But, I got other stuff, too. Right? And I'll talk about it later. It's not the first commandment we're breaking. It's the second commandment we're breaking. Okay? And that's what these kings do. Because if you would have asked them, they all would have said, and Gideon's acting as a king in this point, they all would have said, yeah, God's number one. Okay? But they've got 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 that are right beside him. Okay? And they're worshiping other stuff too. And that's what we do in our own lives is we take ownership for things that God gave us that are clearly of him. And we get so possessive of it and so selfish and so carnal minded that we think it's us. We become really important in our own minds. And I think that's what happens to Gideon. And so here's our response in the next few verses. He's got a verbal response. The verbal response is awesome. If we could have stopped after verse 23, we would all love Gideon. Okay, but unfortunately, it's not going to stop. So his words are great. His actions are not so great. And words are nice. I like words. But actions mean a lot more than words. I know they don't in our modern 2016 PC culture, where words are so hurtful to everybody, right? And nobody cares about actions anymore. But in real life, in the world that we should live in, actions count more than words, right? And so that's what's that. We're going to have some good words, and then we're going to have not so good actions. So verse 23, Gideon responds this way. Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. All right, that is A plus, Gideon. Gold star for that answer. That's exactly how you should have responded. Okay? I'm not going to be your king. The Lord is king in Israel. We are going to give him the glory for this battle. That would be great. Okay, so this looks like a straightforward rejection of the proposal. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take the bait, okay? I'm going to show restraint. It's far be it from me or my sons to usurp the role of Yahweh. He's the only true ruler in Israel. He rules, I don't, okay? So again, if we could stop after verse 23, we would be really excited. Unfortunately, it's not that simple, okay? Because in this verse, to be sure, Gideon defers to Yahweh. He takes a back seat in verse 23, but he doesn't ever correct the misinterpretation about the battle. He takes full credit for that. Yeah, I did win that battle, but by the way, God's king. Okay? And is this response another sort of, you know, glib inclusion of the name of the Lord while reserving glory for himself? Remember how he invoked God's name in the last chapter right before he slaughtered a whole village? You know, maybe he's just using that God thing. My thought was, this is like his post-game interview. Right? You know, when they call the athletes over after the game and they're like, I just want to thank the man upstairs. You know, like the most generic kind of inclusion of God ever. I don't know if you remember Peyton's interview after the Super Bowl, but he had the same interview. He talked about the man upstairs, and then he talked about how he was going to go drink a bunch of beer with Von Miller. Right? Like in the same sentence. Right? And it rang false. It rang hollow. Like, we got plenty of people that give credit to the man upstairs. You know, but we don't have many people that'll get up there and talk about Jesus Christ, right? Because that'll cost you something. Everybody likes this kind of generic flowery religion that just kind of stays on the periphery. But when you start mentioning the cross of Christ, now we need to cut your mic off when that happens. Okay? And I feel like that's what Gideon's doing. He's giving God some credit here, but based on how he's going to act in the next three verses, it can't be real. You can't say something like that in verse 23 and mean it and then do what he's going to do in verse 24. Okay? That's my thought on that. Because Gideon has been acting like a king. Okay? He treated his subjects and his countrymen ruthlessly. Remember, he whipped the one village with briars and thorns from the desert. He tore down the defensive tower of the other one and slaughtered all the men in the village. Those were Israelites that he did that to. That sounds like a dictator. Okay, in a week that Fidel Castro died. That sounds like a Castro-type move. Okay, his actions were driven by personal agenda rather than theological or national ideals. He went out for his own vengeance, not for God's glory. He reacted to the death of his brothers as if there were royal assassinations requiring blood vengeance. He wasn't willing to go fight when they were blaspheming God, but he was willing to go get revenge for his brothers. It was a personal vendetta. He made ridiculous demands on his people. Remember, he tried to make his son kill one of the Midianite kings, his young son. And then number five, he claimed that for himself the symbols of royalty taken from the enemy. He took the jewels off the camels and took it for himself. Well, those are the symbols of their royalty, and he goes and puts it on his stuff. And he starts to look like a king. He starts to act like a king. Okay, so let's read the next section and see Gideon's downfall here. Verse 24, and Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Okay. By the way, there's an interesting connection there with Ishmaelites. That may have been the precursor to Islam right there. Okay. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither in whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Okay? So whatever his motivation is for asking for this gold, again, it is not God-centered. He's not doing this for the glory of God. Okay? Gideon requested each of his men give him a gold earring from their share of the spoils of war. And this is significant because this is what a king does, right? A king says, I need a portion of what you've made. You turn that in. This is feudalism. When we get to Europe, you know, the Lord gets a portion of the harvest, and then I protect you. I take care of you. You work for me when I need you, but I need a portion of your goods. And all these men willingly give him part of the spoil because of that. That's submission. That's we work for you. We worship you. We give you gold. We're your vassals. Okay? And on the other hand, the amount of gold Gideon receives basically gives him a royal treasure. It makes him the richest man in Israel. Because 1,700 shekels are between, I guess there's two weights of shekels. There's a lightweight and there's a heavyweight. And if it's a lightweight, it's about 43 pounds. If it's a heavyweight, it's about 75 pounds of gold that he gets. Okay? It's more than 150 years' wages for the average working man in Israel at this time. Okay? So this is a lot of gold. That he's going to take from them. And Gideon also, if you caught that, retains all the king's symbols of royalties, the jewels and the bands from the camel's necks, the pendants and the purple robes worn by the Midianite kings. He collects all that. Okay, and then he's going to go back, and that's when he's really going to make his mistake and make the ephod. Now, this should sound a little bit familiar, because if you remember, at the foot of Mount Sinai, Aaron made the exact same request. Give me the earrings, and I will melt them down, and we will make a god for you. Okay. Pastor Sean mentioned that the other day on Sunday morning, right? The ridiculousness of creating these gods out of tangible things. But Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives or your sons and your daughters and bring them unto me. And it received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Okay. Do you remember that? My favorite part of that story is Aaron's excuse when Moses comes down the mountain, right? Aaron, what's going on here? I don't know. I fell in the fire. Came out just like that. And I always think if I was Moses, I'd say, Aaron, I'm gonna go back up on the mountain, and I'm going to let you think of a better excuse before I come back. Like, if you're going to lie to me, at least come up with a better story than that, that it fell in the fire, and that's what came out. But that's, he's doing an Aaron thing. He's melting down and creating an idol for the people. Okay? And the troubling thing is this ephod. He becomes a king who sponsors a cult installation. Remember, his dad had been the sponsor of the cult installation at Ophrah before, and Gideon tore the Baal altar down before he could go fight in this battle for the Lord. And now he's going to become the guy that puts up a new altar of pagan worship in God's land. Hey, you want to talk about coming full circle and not in a good way. Okay? Coming back to where he was before and even worse. Okay? So the question is, what's an ephod? Okay, what is going on here? What did he make and what are the connotations? And there's a couple possibilities that are going on here. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's the breastplate that the priests would wear. Hey, you've probably seen pictures maybe of the Old Testament priest, and they wore these robes and they had a breastplate that had all these stones and gold and all kinds of stuff in it, right? And the purpose of that, there's a few different interpretations, because for me it seems kind of weird that they would just hang a breastplate up and people would come worship it. I think there's got to be something more going on than that, okay? Was the ephod being used fraudulently by Gideon as a replacement for the other ephod? And I'll explain how that works in a second and how that applies to some modern stuff. And then, or was it really part of an idol itself? Was that what was going on? So the tabernacle right now exists, right? It's in Shiloh. Well, there goes my clicker, okay? The tabernacle's in Shiloh right now. The high priest is in Shiloh right now. Okay, the presence of God is in Shiloh right now. Okay, the Shekinah glory rising up from the tabernacle. You can see it from all over the place. Every year, the tribes of Israel would go and surround Shiloh, and they would go and watch that. And by the way, if you go to Israel with us at some point, Shiloh is really, really interesting because they think they found exactly where the tabernacle is. They've unearthed some stones, and it's just this giant bowl. Because the rule was you had to be in view of the tabernacle when they made the sacrifices. And when they dig the hills surrounding Shiloh, there's pottery shards and stuff everywhere, all the way up to the top of the hill. And then when you go past the top of the hill, all the pottery ceases. Because, you know, when Jewish families would do the different ceremonies and stuff, they would break the cups because once they had been used, it was done. They break it, and all these broken pottery is all in view of the tabernacle. As soon as you get out of the view of the tabernacle, no more pottery. Okay, seems like it might actually be the place that that kind of stuff happened. Archaeology is great because it always confirms what we see in Scripture. But the point is, this was going on. There was a place of central worship in Israel. There was no need for another ephod. Okay, the priest had one. The original ephod was an ornate ceremonial garment worn by the high priest. It was made of choice materials, ornamented with gold and onyx stones. According to Mosaic law, there was to be only one ephod in Israel. Only the high priest was supposed to have it. So maybe Gideon is creating a second ephod for his own thing. And it was to be have a breastpiece of judgment. The ephod was used to inquire of God. So is that what Gideon's doing? Is he kind of becoming a priest of sorts up there in Ophron and saying he's talking to God and getting revelation from God? By setting up another ephod in his own city, Gideon may have been making it to his own use at his own whim. Right? An alternate place to go. And here's my modern parallel, because I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the Catholic priesthood is trying really hard to be Old Testament priests. Okay? The ceremony and all that. Now, see if you can, and I'm going to try to tie in the power structure that's here as well, is once you start to gather power, well, what's the next step? The next step for the person in power is to hold on to that power, right? And you'll do just about anything to hold on to that power, okay? And so when we talk about this organization, this church, if you want to call it that, and it's not pick on a Catholic day, but I think there's so many parallels to Old Testament legalism that Jesus spoke out against so clearly in the New Testament with what goes on in the Catholic Church. And so, for example, we've talked about it before. Simple translation issues, okay? Like the translation of the word bishop in your King James Bible, okay? The word for bishop in the Greek is episkopos or episkopos. It's about the easiest translation you'll ever make, okay? Epi, like your epidermis on your arm, epi, over, right? Skopos, scope, see. It's a really easy translation. It's overseer. There's no other way to translate episkopos. But how do they translate it? Bishop. Well, why do you translate it bishop? Because you've already installed bishops, and you got to figure out a way to justify the idea that you've got an office of bishop that's found nowhere in the Bible. Does that make sense? So there's nothing wrong with a bishop per se if it's an overseer, but that word is not translated accurately. I think there's something behind that. I think there's the idea that you don't find the word divorce as much in your King James Bible. You find putting away. Well, why is that? Well, when the founder of the Anglican Church started the church because of divorce, you don't want to write that God hates divorce. That's just my own theory on that. But I think there's some stuff there. So what did the Catholic Church do in order to hang on to the power that they had, especially in the early days? And I just want to show you some things here. These biblical traditions that are claimed by the Catholic Church, the priests didn't start dressing differently until 500 AD. So it's not like Peter was walking around in these robes and these massive hats and, he wasn't doing that, right? The Latin for the Mass, 600. Okay, well, did you know most of the common people didn't speak Latin? So now what does that do for the guys that are in charge? Well, now you have to take what I say as fact, even if you don't understand it. The title of Pope and the whole apostolic succession that had come all the way from Peter wasn't it recognized until 610. Okay, so how in the world did you just come up with that in 610 and think you got 600 years of history that are there that you could trace back? Okay, the kissing of the Pope's feet, just look how this escalates, right, is 709. Indulgences, the ability to buy indulgences for sin, that's 1190. Right? Martin Luther will take full aim at that in the 95 Theses, right? The idea that you have to go find a priest to confess your sins is 1215. Okay, the Bible is forbidden to laymen. Common people are not allowed to possess the Bible. That's Wycliffe and Tyndale and all those guys that are trying to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. That's 1229. The seven sacraments are instituted in 1439 and called sacraments. Well, what do you need to do a sacrament? Well, you need priests, right? You got to come through me in order to get to salvation, okay? Tradition is equal with Scripture, 1545. So what the Pope said in this year is just as equal with Scripture because the Pope said it. Okay? The Apocrypha is added to the Bible in 1546. Why? To justify certain practices from before. And then the whole idea of the Pope being infallible, 1870. So it took them 1870 years to figure out that the Pope was infallible. Okay? So what's all that? I think those are attempts to hold on to power. It's an attempt to keep control of people. Okay? And individuals can do it, and clearly hierarchies can do it. And I think that's exactly what we see in an organization like that. I mean, think about that. The Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. You've probably heard that before. Anybody know what vicar means? Okay? It's the root word for our word vicarious. Okay? Vicar means substitute. Okay? It means he's representative. He's the representative. He is the substitute Christ. He's the one you have to go to because he substitutes for Christ while Christ is in heaven. And can you imagine a more blasphemous claim than that? Okay? That's all power. That's all holding on to something in order to keep control of people. Okay? And I think very clearly that nowhere in Scripture will you find that Jesus, the head of the church, has surrendered his position to anyone else. Okay? People have tried to seize it, but he's never given it to them. He did not say, "Popes, you are now in charge. I leave you in charge and I'm gone." That never happened. Christ has always been the head of the church. So when you're around people that talk about this is my church. Now, I don't mean my church in that this is our church. I mean, this is my church, okay? Dictatorship, this is my church. That's the wrong place to be, okay? Because this is Christ's church. This is not Pastor Sean's church. This is Christ's church, okay? And as soon as it becomes somebody else's church, it's no longer a church. Hey, it's not about the person, it's about Christ. So I believe what was really going on here, okay? That's one possibility. The second possibility is that Gideon establishes a whole new pagan worship site back in the same spot that he tore the first one down. And I think that's what's going on. I think Gideon has reconstructed the shrine to Baal, perhaps even at the exact same location, because there was a new altar built there to the Lord, if you remember. I think he built it in the same spot. And I think the ephod was put on the idol itself. Do you remember when Joey preached right before he left? He showed those pictures of the Buddha that was in different clothing. Okay? That's common. You dress the idol up in a certain way. I think that's what it was. I think it was probably a golden calf or something like that. And the ephod was draped over the golden calf. Okay? And it was, and in that sense, he could say, "Look, ephod. The priest has an ephod. That's a godly thing. Look, we're worshiping God at this whole thing." And it's the same mistake that they'll make later on with the kings. But if it's true, the irony is really kind of rich and disturbing here, because look at this. Instead of himself, a man made in the image of God, clothed with the Spirit of the Lord, Gideon substitutes that with an idol made in his own image, clothed with pagan materials. The story begins with Gideon being clothed with the Spirit, and I think it ends with Gideon clothing an idol in this ephod. Hey, it's a bizarro twist on the story. So, and furthermore, in attracting Israelites from all over to the cult of the ephod and Ophrah, Gideon established this town as his capital. In verse 29, it kind of shows that his house in his city. And the fact that his house was ensnared by the pagan idolatry shows this kingly sort of dynasty setup that he's got going on. And Gideon refused the kingship while effectively making himself king of Israel and Ophrah. Hey, he said the right thing, but he did the exact opposite, okay? He'd make a great politician in 2016, okay? Say one thing and do another, okay? That's what he did. And for me, actions count much more than words, okay? So he's an illegitimate king based on Deuteronomy 17. He was not chosen by Yahweh, and his conduct is blasphemous from the beginning. We're going to see this in a second. And no judge receives more from the Lord, except maybe Samson. And no judge does more harm to Israel than Gideon does right here. When the king institutes pagan worship in Israel, so goes the nation. Okay? If it's okay with the king, then surely it's okay for us, right? When the leader does it, everybody else can do it. Okay? And so what's a modern parallel to that? Well, it's something like our president getting up a few years ago and saying, "Thank you, Planned Parenthood, and God bless you." Okay? God bless the organization that kills millions of babies a year. Okay? I mean, but what has he done? He's dressed that in God clothing. He's, "Look, God bless you. Look, I'm invoking God's name and blessing and all." You're asking God to bless an organization that takes human life. Something's wrong. It's the same way when you put it, have a golden calf draped in an ephod and you say, hey, we're worshiping the Lord here. Something's wrong. You can call it whatever you want, but something doesn't smell right around here. Okay? And Gideon is kind of a precursor to Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12:28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So just like Jeroboam leads the country into idolatry, Gideon's doing the exact same thing. It's a precursor to it. And he's dressing it in Yahweh clothes. Okay? The golden calves, they weren't worshiping necessarily the golden calves. Jeroboam said these golden calves are here and Yahweh rides aboard the golden calves. We've brought these calves for God. That's what they're here for. And what's he doing? He's adding pagan stuff to Yahweh worship, to God worship. So it's not pure worship. God said, you worship me at the tabernacle. You worship me at the temple. You know, you worship me with the Levites. They've got non-Levite priests doing this stuff. Who knows what Gideon's got working at this shrine, right? This is not the way God has laid out for him to be worshiped. So again, they're not guilty of violating the first commandment. They're all going to yell from up and down, look, we think God's number one. Yeah, but you're worshiping seven other gods with him. Right? That and God does not permit that. God is a jealous God. He's not okay with you worshiping other gods. And Jeremiah 17:5 in the Net Bible says, the Lord says, I will put a curse on people who trust in mere human beings, who depend on mere flesh and blood for their strength, and whose hearts have turned away from the Lord. And what are we going to see in this chapter is it's all downhill from here for Israel. Okay? There will be no more peace after this chapter as we move forward. Verse 28, if I can find my space. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness or peace 40 years in the days of Gideon. Okay, there's two observations here, and we don't see it in our English, but the verb form for the idea of Midian being subdued is passive, so it doesn't say Gideon subdued Midian. It says Midian was subdued. You know the whole active passive voice thing? So what's there linguistically is, it's not giving Gideon credit. Whoever wrote Judges wrote that purposely in the passive voice to say Midian was subdued. He's saying Gideon reigned, but Midian was subdued. Well, what's the narrator doing? He's saying, just in case you forgot, Gideon didn't do a thing here. God did this. He's pointing towards God. And unlike his successors, Gideon is nowhere said to have judged or governed Israel. All these judges are said to have judged Israel. They judged Israel this amount of years. Gideon is not given that verb. He reigns. It's a different connotation. He's acting different than the other judges. Okay, so one more observation on this point is that this is the last period of peace mentioned in the entire book of Judges. So let's finish out with Gideon in 29 to 32. Look how his name changes in verse 29. And Jerubbaal, that's his Canaanite name, the son of Joash, which sounds a lot like a kingly formula, right? Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. What did Deuteronomy 17:17 say? And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And that's a kingly formula that you see over and over and over again in the kings, is that that's how they were laid out. So let's finish with these few observations. There's four observations that I see here that show that Gideon was acting as a king. Number one, he's got a royal harem. He's got many wives. Okay? And to have many wives, you got to have a lot of money. You know how it is, guys, right? Who would ever even want a second wife? Like, I mean, that just seems like a big cost. But if you had a lot of wives, it means you had a lot of money. That's a rich man's game. That's not a poor, you know, there's not a bunch of women lining up to marry the homeless dude on the corner. Like, that's not happening. He could be the cutest dude ever, but they're not lining up to marry him, okay? They were the only ones that could afford something like this. So Gideon adopted not only the Canaanite idea of having a harem, but he also had a concubine over in Shechem. Okay, now there's a couple things that go along with that. The word concubine always identifies as a female, normally the concubine was there purely for gratification, right? The wife was there for procreation and for your lineage, and the concubine was there. This is exactly what Paul speaks out about against in Corinth. You guys can't do this. Like, you can't have women on the side. That was the way they always did it. So in most contexts, the concubine is a legal or like a second-ranked wife. You know, wouldn't that be something to aspire to, ladies? The second-ranked wife. But besides that, the major problem is that she's a Shechemite. She's a Canaanite. So not only does he have a concubine, but she's a Canaanite woman. So you want to talk about violating the Mosaic Law? He obliterates the Mosaic Law with that act right there. And it's no surprise that the son that comes out of this union is the one that's going to cause all the problems. Okay, he has 70 sons. Okay, and that's also kind of a pagan thing, because the story comes out of this. They found this text, this Ugaritic text, and that the Canaanite high god was El and his wife Asherah. They had 70 sons. So it's almost like Gideon aspired to the Canaanite idea. The god of the Canaanites had 70 sons, and he was going to have 70 sons as well. Okay. The second part is he's in luxury living. He lives in royal prosperity, okay? He's got his own house. He's got a palace of sorts, and that's exactly what 17:17 said. Don't have many wives and stop acquiring a bunch of money for yourself, because money's going to corrupt you and the wives are going to corrupt you. And what has he done? Number three, he's got a royal title, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash. Secondly, notice the name of his son. Abimelech means my father is king. Now, some commentators will go, well, it's not so bad. He was talking about Yahweh. I don't think so. Not based on his actions in this chapter. Okay? I think so every time that boy gave his name, he was claiming what Gideon said he would never do in verse 23. The Lord is your ruler, but he names his son, my father is king. Okay? That the actions don't match the words. Okay. And number four, he's got a tomb here. Gideon was buried in the family tomb in his hometown. He's again referred to as the son of Joash. It's a designated in scripture, usually reserved for a kingly line. And to have a tomb and to have all that means you've got money. That means you've got resources. There was a family tomb that you buried. When it says in the Kings that he went to sleep with his fathers, that's what it meant. All the fathers were buried in the same tomb. So based on all the evidence that I see here, Gideon may not have been called King Gideon, but he was very much King Gideon. And he may have said he didn't want to be King Gideon, but he lived his life as King Gideon. He was given power. He was given adulation. He took glory from God, and he didn't want to give it up. And you know, the self, you know, introspection here is, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us would be tempted to do the exact same thing. Now, hopefully, the Holy Spirit living inside of us would convict us of that sin. But I know in my flesh, and I think probably in some of your flesh as well, you know, when people, you know, like for me, I don't deal well with compliments. Like, people get upset with me. Like, I don't, it makes me uncomfortable, you know, and I don't know. And maybe it's part of this is I don't want to go down that road. You know, that's Lucifer's road. You know, he wanted praise. He wanted adulation. And so even when you know you did a good job on something, for me, it's like, you don't have to tell me that, because I don't need, I know my weakness. I know if people fill me with the adulation, I can get way too big ahead. And if in a worst case scenario, this is what we end up with. And, you know, to think that pastors are above that, all you have to do is look around America at some of these stories of some of these pastors, right? That pastors are not above that, and they are just as susceptible to all that. So Gideon dies a king, but what legacy has he left for Israel? And what we're going to see next week is that it's ugly. Because his son, Abimelech, my father the king, is going to take Gideon's legacy and you know, spice it up a notch. Because it's going to get real ugly when Abimelech takes over. And, you know, like father, like son. You know, the example that the father sets has much to do with how the son is going to act. And we're going to see that in full scale in chapter 9. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time in your word. And even in the ugliness and the sin that we see in Gideon's story, help us to see that those limitations in ourselves, and to be very aware of our flesh, Lord, that we would depend on you, that we would live in the Spirit, that we would be filled with that Spirit, that you would guide our decisions, that you would keep us humble, and that we would stay focused on you, especially during this Christmas season. And I thank you for this time, and bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.